Well, let's get into the Word together this morning. We will be in John's Gospel again as we study the life of Jesus together chronologically, as best we can, piecing together the elements of the chronology of his ministry here on earth. We'll be in John's Gospel chapter 4 this morning, a famous account of his life that happened early in his ministry in which he actually touches a person that did not in any way expect to be touched or spoken to, as is so often the case. The Lord touches people that do not expect to be touched. At the time that we find this particular event taking place in Jesus' life, he has about 5 disciples. Remember who they are? It's quiz time. Take out a clean sheet of paper, write down the names of the first 5 disciples. Huh? You're reading your notes, Ruthie. Yeah, she's over here giving us the names. Andrew and Peter and John. Okay, and Philip and Nathaniel Bartholomew. That's all the same guy, Nathaniel Bartholomew. So there's only about 5, plus maybe a few others that aren't named. These 5 later become apostles, of course, but they're at this point just disciples. They are just walking with Jesus, learning more and more about him. But he has begun to introduce himself to people. And there is this process in which he slowly but surely convinces people of who he is. Perhaps in the same way that you came to Jesus, slowly but surely becoming more and more convinced that he is who he says he is. And if somebody would have talked to you a week after you heard about Jesus, you might have said, well, you know, Jesus is really interesting. I'm not really sure. I need to listen some more. And a couple weeks later, or a month later, or 6 months later, or 6 years later, whatever the process was for you, someone asked you and you said, you know, I finally became convinced he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And I gave my heart and my soul to him, and I became a Christian. See, there's this process. And what we see in the early ministry of Jesus is precisely that process. He did not simply explode on the scene. He started slowly with his disciples. The first thing he did was turn water into wine, and only his disciples, those 5 we mentioned, saw that and appreciated it. Then he went to the heart of Israel, to the temple, and he announced his presence there by walking into the court of the Gentiles, where they had kind of turned it into a bit of a bazaar. In fact, he calls it an emporium. They had begun to buy and sell the animals there, you know, for the sacrifices and everything. And he says, you guys are missing the point. He wades into this situation, drives the animals out, and essentially announces his presence and declares that he has the authority to cleanse the temple. Major declaration at that point. There in Jerusalem, some people began to wonder about him. They began to believe, but it was a very shallow form of belief. And if you'll remember, he did not trust them. He loved them and he spoke to them, but he did not trust those people who claimed to begin to believe in him based on the signs that he did there in Jerusalem at that Passover. Now, the next thing he did, and we saw this last week, was he spoke to the mind of Israel. He spoke to the heart of Israel at the temple. He speaks to the mind of Israel in John's gospel with Nicodemus, this really important theologian who came to Jesus and said, we know you must be from God. Would you explain what's going on? And Jesus, remember, he cuts to the chase immediately. He says, Nicodemus, listen to me. You need to be born again. You need a miracle to happen inside of you. You are not going to get there by way of religion. And you're not going to, no matter how good the religion is or true. And Judaism was true. It wasn't a false religion. It was a true one. Jesus speaks to the mind of Israel through Nicodemus, the theologian of Israel, which Jesus calls him the theologian of Israel. And he says, Nicodemus, all of your theology, as correct as it is not going to get you into the kingdom of God. What you need is a miracle on the inside. And he specifically says, you must be born all over again by the Spirit of God. This is where we get the phrase born again. And it is in this context, John 3:16, that very famous passage in which Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, you see. It was in the context of speaking to the mind of Israel through this theologian and saying, listen to me, you must be born again. God loves you, but you will not receive that love if you do not allow him to regenerate you. If you don't have a fresh start with God, you will not experience that love from him. Now, the next thing that happens is that Jesus and his men leave the area of Judea. He's been down in Judea, Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. After he talked with Nicodemus and the events of chapter 3, he went and he was doing some baptizing, although not he himself, his disciples were baptizing people down at the Jordan River, just like John the Baptist was. And their ministries were overlapping at this early part in Jesus' ministry. His ministry and John's ministry were almost identical. And the message was repent, prepare, God is at work, and pointing toward the coming Messiah, who was actually there. And there were people actually being baptized in Jesus' name. Now, what was going on at that point is these two groups, the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of Jesus were growing, and they were interacting with each other. They were growing in number, and many of John's disciples were being sent over to Jesus. John knew that. He knew his job was to send people to Jesus, and so that's what he was doing. And the Pharisees realized that there were two groups here. And whenever you have two groups of Christians, or I shouldn't say Christians, because in the sense it was a little bit different. Two groups of people walking with God, let's put it that way. We've got Old and New Covenant mixed here. Two groups of people walking with God, do they usually all get along? One of the pastors this week told a story of a guy on a desert island, been there 20 years, and he was rescued off the desert island. And when they rescued him, they noticed that there were three buildings on the island that he had built, three buildings in 20 years. They said, what are the buildings? He says, well, that's my house there. And they said, oh, what's that one? Oh, that's my church. I built a church for myself. He says, well, what's the other building? Oh, that's the church I used to go to. People don't even get along with themselves. Okay, so what happens is there's a bit of friction between these guys, and the Pharisees want to make use of that. And when they find out that Jesus is baptizing more people than John, the pressure rises, begins to develop, trying to develop difficulty between these groups. And so Jesus decides to go back to Galilee, and there's a major shift in his ministry from Judea up to Galilee, which becomes pretty much his headquarters from that time on, for the most part. He goes up to Cana and then to Capernaum and sets up his main ministry through Capernaum. There's also another reason that Jesus leaves the area of the Jordan, and that is because John the Baptist was thrown into prison at about this time. And not wanting to make that situation worse, not wanting to precipitate even more violence from the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus moves his ministry up to Galilee. John the Baptist was thrown into prison because, if you'll remember, he criticized Herod the Tetrarch for marrying Herodias, his brother's wife. They eloped when both of them were still married to somebody else. And John the Baptist heard about it, and he preached about it down at the Jordan River and got himself in a lot of trouble because Herod was an important guy, and he's the one who threw him in prison. So John the Baptist got thrown in prison right about this time, too. So Jesus's ministry, John has now handed off the baton. Jesus moves from the Judean area up to Galilee. He's got his disciples with him. He is becoming more and more well-known now at this point. And we'll see beginning next week as his ministry takes off up in Galilee that he becomes very well-known. He speaks to the people up there, but we'll get to that. But on his way to Galilee, he has to go through an area called Samaria, which is in a direct line between Jerusalem, which is the area he was in, and the Galilee. And the highway, the road that traveled directly from there, went through the mountains of Samaria, what they call later the mountains of Samaria. These are the disputed territories today, Palestinian territories today, okay? So in the news, when you hear about Palestinian territories, and you hear about the towns up there in Samaria and those areas, that's the area Jesus was walking through, okay? It's always been a difficult area. And it was a difficult area in those days because the Samaritans lived there. Jesus has to travel for 3 days, and he goes through Samaria. He could have gone down to Perea and up the Jordan River, but he didn't. He goes through Samaria, through the mountains, through the disputed territories. Even in those days, they were somewhat disputed because the Samaritans who lived there were a cult group within Judaism, a cult group that a good Jew would never talk to. You wouldn't talk to a Samaritan if you were an Orthodox Jew, because the Samaritans were heretics. They were heretics. And furthermore, according to the Jewish lineages, they had a very impure lineage. It had been infected by Gentile background many hundreds of years before. Furthermore, the Samaritans hadn't done themselves any favors with the Jews by building a rival temple at a place called Mount Gerizim, which is within sight of where Jesus talks to this woman in this account. On his way, he stops, he talks to a woman, he can see Mount Gerizim and this rival temple, where there's this cult group meeting saying that they belong to Yahweh and yet not belonging to him. So it's a very difficult area. And the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They wouldn't speak to them, do business with them hardly at all, let alone share a glass of water with one of them, which was considered to be the sharing of life, you know, when you ate or drank with someone. Now bear that in mind, because what Jesus asks of this Samaritan woman involves drinking water from her bowl that she uses to dip out of the water. And she's a Samaritan. So that all is woven into this story. And it's quite a shocking account that this takes place. So Jesus is on his way to Galilee. And as these things take place, he meets this woman. And the scripture slows down and focuses on this one account in this three-day period, this one encounter that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman. So let's do that ourselves in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, his disciples were, he left Judea, departed again to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Very famous, famous parcel of ground that Jacob had given to Joseph, and it was Jacob's well that was there. There would have been some fighting over who owned this, the Samaritans saying, no, it's ours, and the Jews saying, Jacob is our grandfather, and so on. Very famous place. Jacob's well was there, verse 6. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. This is the second day, by the way, of the trip. If you left from Jerusalem, take you 3 days to get to Galilee, what you would do is walk the first day, stay at an overnight stop. Everybody knew how long you could walk in a day, so there were a bunch of, not motels, but you know, places where you could stay at about a day's walk from Jerusalem. They did that. The next day, about a half day's walk would take you to Sychar and Shechem, which was a little bit larger town there and is still there, Shechem. You can still go there. And there was a village and a town, and Mount Gerizim was there. And that's where he comes, and it's about noon, and he's tired and he's hot, and his men had gone in to get some burgers or something in town. I don't know what. But they're hungry. They've been walking all morning. They're going to go get something to eat. He says, you know, I'm tired. I'm going to sit here by the well. Just whatever. Bring it back with you. Now, there came a woman to draw water. Odd that she should come in the middle of the day. The women came in the morning. On the other hand, when you find out about her character, you can see why perhaps she had to come alone. The other women may not have wanted to be with her, may have ostracized her because her character is extremely bad. So she comes out to draw some water. She would have done it with a skin, animal skin that they used to carry water in, and they drop them down on a big long rope. The wells were quite deep usually. You'd drop them down, you'd pull it up, and you can have some water, like drinking from a canteen, sort of. And he says, would you give me a drink? He doesn't have a canteen. He doesn't have anything to dip the water. And he says, would you give me a drink? His disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman, therefore, said to him, what are you talking about? How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? Odd indeed. He wouldn't have spoken to a Samaritan. Plus, it was socially unacceptable to strike up a conversation with a woman you don't know. In those days, a woman at all, let alone a Samaritan woman. So she says, what are you talking to me for? And you pick up a little sass in her tone, and she is a little sassy. She's looking at him thinking, you don't like me. She didn't know he actually did love her, that he really cared for her soul, but at first she thought he didn't. By the way, you know, there are people who care for your soul that you might not know care for your soul, and you might even be angry at them and sassy to them, but maybe someday you'll find out how much they care. That's what happened with Jesus and this woman. She found out. At first, she didn't know. She says, what are you talking to me for? You're Jewish? I'm Samaritan? I'm a woman? What's the deal? Jesus answered and said, he could have argued with her. Well, let me give you some theological stuff about Samaritans and so on. No, he didn't do that. He just says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, if you knew who I was, you would have asked him, he said, he would give you living water. He brings up the topic. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then are you going to get this living water? She probably shaken the little, you know, water skin she's got. She's going to drop down there with the rope. She uses it every day. She holds it up and says, you don't have one of these. You're going to get any water out of there. What are you going to draw the water with? Again, there's a sort of a sassy attitude here. You're not better than our father, Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. A little sarcasm here? Quite possibly. She might have just been asking a question, but I don't know. I think she was being sarcastic with him. Now, he could have just dived right into this. She's baiting him. She's spoiling for a fight, and he doesn't get into it. By the way, let me start by just pointing out some things Jesus does, and I'm going to point some things out as we go through this. There are five things he does that if you're interested in being a good witness, you might take some of these things down. First of all, he actually spoke to the woman. In order to be a good witness, eventually you're going to have to speak to somebody. I know that that's intimidating, but eventually you're going to have to say, you want to talk about God? Or something like that. You're going to have to open your mouth. And Jesus did. The real shock here is that he spoke to this particular woman, being she was so immoral, and that she was a Samaritan, and that she was a woman, all of the socially unacceptable things to do to speak to her. And yet Jesus cared for her soul. He actually spoke because he cared for her soul. Let me point something out, by the way, a little freebie here. There is no room for snobbery or bigotry among Christians. There is no room for snobbery or bigotry among Christians at all, under any circumstances, period, end of conversation. Jesus cares for the souls of humans, all human beings. And every group of humans thinks they're the best and looks down on somebody else. Every group does this. Among Christians, it is forbidden by God, forbidden by Jesus to do that. It is forbidden to be a racial bigot. And Jesus demonstrates by speaking to this woman what he thinks of the bigotry within Judaism as he speaks to her. And she's already a bigot herself. And she expects him to be. And he says, I'm not one, and I want to talk to you. That's an awesome thing. If you tend to be a bigot, my friend, please realize it's possibly is the most unchristlike characteristic you have in your soul. And chances are excellent the Holy Spirit's working on you to get rid of it. You might cooperate with him about that because God cares for the souls of humans. First thing he does is he speaks to her, the most unlikely person in all of Israel for God to speak to. He talked to a Pharisee. If God came here, who would he talk to? Pharisee would say, me. And you can hear the Lord say, no, I would go to the well at Sychar and speak to an incredibly immoral Samaritan woman. No, you wouldn't. Yes, I would, because I'm not about creating an elite. I'm about saving sinners. And you know something? The difference between the worst sinner and the best sinner isn't all that great. Garrison Keillor used to speak about pumpkin pies that way, because he doesn't like pumpkin pies. He said, you know, the difference between the worst pumpkin pie and the best pumpkin pie isn't all that great. And the difference between the worst of us and the best of us on our own is so infinitesimal, so small, so tiny, that when we look down on each other, it's really comical to God. It is so comical. Pharisee would say, oh, God would speak to me. God says, really? Well, let me show you who I'm going to speak to. And he comes to this woman. First thing he does is he speaks to her. And the second thing he does, you'll notice, is he empathizes with her. Watch what he says. Watch what he says to her. She wants to fight. He won't fight. Jesus answered. He said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. He's trying to get across that there's a deeper thirst in your soul. That's what he's trying to get across to her. She's not picking it up yet, but he stays at it. Everyone who drinks of this water in this well is going to thirst again. I don't care if it's Jacob's well. I don't care if it's been here 1,000 years. That's not the point. Or 1,500 years or whatever. He says, if you drink this water out of this well, you're going to thirst again, but I will offer you something that will quench your thirst for eternity. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, said Jesus. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life. And the woman said, well, give me this water. I don't want to have to come back here and draw water anymore. She's still sort of missing the point. And Jesus is going, you know, people are a little thick. They're a little thick. She's not getting this. Or maybe she's being sarcastic again. Either way, now what he does is he shows that he understands her. And this is where the empathy comes in. Go and call your husband and come here. Now, this is a very radical thing for him to say. He knows something about her. She doesn't know he knows. The Holy Spirit had revealed to him what kind of woman she was. And when he says this, there must have been that little feeling in the pit of her stomach. Uh-oh, go and call my husband. So she says, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you're right about that. You have well said you have no husband. You've had five. And the one that you're with now isn't your husband. You've told me the truth. Pretty sly way of letting her know that he knows what's going on in her soul. Let me point out that after he speaks to her, he shows that he is empathizing with her. I'm reading a book right now in which the author draws a distinction. Now listen carefully, between empathy and sympathy. Do you know the difference? It was very interesting to me. Empathy means understanding another person's feelings. Sympathy means actually sharing them all, joining in with what the other person's feeling. An empathetic person says, I want to understand who you are and what you're about. A sympathetic person says, I want to always agree with you. And if you're angry, I'm angry and I'll jump on your bandwagon and I'll go along with you. And and that's what they mean when they say I'm there for you. An empathetic person says, I may not always agree with you and I probably won't jump on every bandwagon of yours, but I do want to understand you. Now, let me point something out. Jesus was very empathetic with people, but he was not always sympathetic with them. And you'll notice that he deals with this woman not agreeing with her about hardly anything. Yet his love for her and his understanding of her is very important and it's very clear. Brothers and sisters, those of you Christians who are saying, I want to serve God effectively, may I offer this as a piece of advice? It's something I personally am praying for in my own life. Learn to empathize. Learn to understand where people are at. But don't feel that that means you have to agree with them all the time. Or sympathize. Sympatheo, to share the emotion. See, it's not always agreeing with them. They might be mad about something or upset about something, and you can't go along with it. You can't get into it. He doesn't. She's got more baggage in her life, and he doesn't pick up all the baggage. But what he says is, I understand something about you. I understand some trauma in your life. I understand some sin, a lot of sin in your life. I see it. There's tremendous power in your witness if you'll take the time to understand the people you're trying to witness to. You don't have to agree with them, but you got to convey that you at least understand them and at least can restate where they're coming from. It's the most effective way to witness. Jesus does that with this woman. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right about that, honey. You don't. Verse 19. The woman says, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now, she immediately changes the subject to theology. Our fathers worshipped at this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem's the place to worship. Let's argue. Let's get into an argument here. Let's talk about, you know, where the mount, whether we should worship at Mount Gerizim or down in Jerusalem. And again, Jesus completely bypasses this. Notice what he does. He says, woman, believe me, an hour is, and by the way, woman is not a rude thing to say. Same thing he said to his mom. It's a very tender thing in that language. In our language, it sounds brusque. In their language, it was not. This was a nice thing. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. He said to the Samaritans, he is not agreeing with her. He's not saying, oh, yeah, you know, you Samaritans have had a real bad deal. I tell you, you know, if I could change it, I would. Yet, oh, man, it's a bummer how the Jews have treated you and everything, all that. He doesn't say any of that stuff, though it may have been true from their perspective. He demonstrates he understands her, but he doesn't agree with her. He says, you worship that which you don't know. There's some real confusion in the Samaritan worship. He says, we, the Jews, worship that which we know because salvation really does come through the Jews. He makes it clear. But, he says, that's not the point. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. This is the kind of people the Lord seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. She was not in the spirit, and she was not in the truth. And that was the main problem. He says, I understand you. I'm not going to argue about what you want to argue about. The real difficulty here is that you need to understand that God is spirit. It's not about Mount Gerizim, and it's not about Jerusalem, and it's not about your traditions and our traditions. It's about him. It is about Jesus. I'm going to say that probably in every single message. Am I getting too wound up? I'm sorry. Calm down. I'm going to say that in almost every single message. It is about Jesus. In fact, I'd like you to repeat it with me. It is about Jesus. Now, the rest of you, I'd like you to join in. It is about Jesus. And the last 10% of you this time, it is about Jesus. Amen. It is about Jesus. And that's exactly what he says to her. He empathizes with her, but he doesn't get sidetracked. He levels with her. That's the third thing. He spoke to her, he empathized, and he leveled with her. He says, you are mistaken. I'm not going to lie to you. The Samaritans are mistaken. He says, but that's not the point. It's not about where you worship. It's about how. And you've got to do it through the Son. By the Spirit of God, according to the truth of what he has said, in the name of his Son. And this is what he brings to this woman. And this is a radical thing, you guys. We don't get how radical it is. For him to say it's not about Jerusalem. Now, you could expect him to say it's not about Gerizim. But for him to say it's not about Jerusalem, excuse me? What do you mean not about Jerusalem? We've had a temple here for over 1,000 years. What do you mean not about the Torah? What do you mean not about the... He says, it is about me. And that's exactly the next thing he says to her. She says, we know the Messiah is coming. Now she's starting to pick up on, oh, okay, we got to lift our eyes off of the water and the arguments. She says, oh yeah, Messiah's coming. And Jesus said, that's me. Verse 26. I who speak to you am he. Very radical statement. Rarely does Jesus do this. If you know the accounts of the Gospels, he usually will drop a bunch of hints and walk away. It's rare that he actually says to a person, I am he. That is a very strong statement to this woman. And interesting, he didn't have the discussion with Nicodemus. He didn't talk to Nicodemus this way. He expected Nicodemus to know more theology. He expects this woman to know no theology at all. And he won't even argue with her about it. He just says, listen, it's not about your theology. It's about me, he says. She says, well, we know Messiah's coming. He says, that's me. I am the Messiah. Can you imagine sitting at a well with a sweaty guy and have him tell you he's the Messiah? But she believed him because he understood her. It's very interesting. She believed him because he understood her. And he let her know that. So he leveled with her. It's not about where you worship. It's about how. So level with people when you witness to them. Tell them it's okay to say the truth. It's okay to, you know, they'll toss something out to argue about. It's okay to say, you know, that's not really true. But I tell you what it is about. It's about Jesus. But be careful not to get into too many arguments. We argue about foolish things, silly little things, don't we? Sure we do. Lots of Christians argue about silly little things. They get in arguments just to win an argument. Who cares if you win the argument? Who cares if you lose the argument? Don't argue about silly things. It's okay to argue about important things for important reasons, but most of our arguments are silly. And a lot of times we get hung up on silly things when we're witnessing. And what we should say is, you know, that's not the point. It's about Jesus. So he leveled with her. And then number four, he introduced himself to her. Very simple. I am he. You know, you have witnessed if you say Jesus is Lord. Wait a minute. That's really short. You know, it's not all that complex to share Christ with somebody. You say, Jesus changed my life. You know, he's really Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. That's really the statement. And you know what else? This brings us to the next thing. He lets her go. In the next few verses, he lets her go. He levels with her, introduces himself to her, and lets it drop at that. So when you're finished talking, stop talking. When you don't have anything else to say and you've said your piece, stop talking. And you're thinking to yourself, so stop talking. No. Preachers actually should take this advice. When you're done, you're done. Don't keep circling the runway. Land on it, pal. The disciples come up at this point. You catch those five things? He spoke to her, empathized with her, leveled with her, introduced himself to her, and stopped. Let her go. Don't press for the sale, okay? No notch in your Bible here. Just let it go. You planted the seed. Let God take care of it. Well, the disciples come up and interrupt him. At this point, his disciples came. They marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, but nobody asked him about it. Nobody said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? You could see them. They're nudging each other. Jeez, he's talking to a woman. Good grief. What's he doing? We're going to have to keep an eye on him. We're going to get a bad reputation. Little did they know their reputation, what would happen to their reputation. So they didn't challenge the Lord about it, but they were shocked that he was talking to her. The woman left her water pot. She was in a hurry. And she went to the city and she said to the man, come, look at this. Come and see this man who told me all the things I've done. Apparently, we don't have the entire conversation. He told her some things about herself. This couldn't be the Messiah, could it? She says. So they all came out of the city, all these Samaritans, the hated Samaritans. Can you see the disciples? Oh no, here come the Samaritans. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. He said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. He's just been talking to her about eternal life. He knows he's doing the Father's will. He's nourished in his soul, forgot all about his physical hunger. They said, come on, have something to eat. He says, man, I've got something to eat you don't understand. The disciples, being ever spiritual and wise, said, hey, nobody brought him anything to eat, did they? And Jesus said, look, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. He nods. It doesn't say it, but I got to believe it. The village wasn't that far. It's sort of flat. You see people coming out. Now, she's been in there talking, and people are coming out of this Samaritan village. And he looks over there, and he says, don't tell me there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Sort of a proverbial statement. Don't tell me that you have to wait for the harvest. I'm telling you, lift up your eyes. Look at the fields. They're white for harvest. And already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. And he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. In this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you haven't labored. Others have labored, and you've entered their labor. He's been sowing, you see. They come back, they get to reap. He's not mad at him for going and getting food, and he probably did eat after this. But he wanted to let him know there's something more important going on. And there's always something more important going on than what you're doing. Really and truly. I mean, the busyness of our days, it's okay. But always look for what's going on behind the scenes. There's always something a little more important going on around us. Learn to look for it. He says, I sowed here, and we're going to start reaping. Look at these people coming out. Well, verses 39 to 42, from that city, many Samaritans believed in him because of the word that the woman, notice no signs, no mention of signs. It's the witness of this woman. He told me the things that I've done. So when the Samaritans came, they were asking him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days, 2 days in stinky Samaria. Oh my goodness, 2 days. We'll have to take a shower for a week when we get out of here. Oh my goodness, 2 days in Samaria. I mean, the righteous Jews would hold their breath and grab their skirts around them and tiptoe through Samaria rather than touch anything defiled in this horrible place. Jesus goes, I'll stay here for 2 days. You guys want to hear what's going on? I'll tell you about myself. He loves Samaritans. Wow. What a shock. And many more believed because of his word, because what he had been saying. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. Now we've heard for ourselves and know that this one is the one indeed, the Savior of the world. By the way, are you believing because somebody else told you it's true? That's how you start. That's how you start. But have you gone beyond the start? Are you believing because you've tasted, because you've given your life to the Lord? Or do you still have your faith connected by an umbilical cord to somebody else? Are you a teenager? Maybe even a young teenager. You know, the Lord's going to disconnect you from the faith of your parents eventually. And you are not too young to say to yourself, I want my faith to be genuine. I want it to be a grown-up faith. I don't want to just be believing because my parents told me. I want to believe on my own. I want to learn how to walk with Jesus with my own commitment. Everybody starts by believing because someone else said so. But every real Christian grows to the point of believing no matter what anyone else says. And you need to progress to that point. The unplugging of the umbilical cord is not a painless process, however, but that's another story. Let me just mention a couple things. You know, it's interesting. This passage speaks eloquently to a couple of different groups of people. It speaks eloquently to Christians, and it speaks eloquently to what I call pre-Christians. Okay? Christians, it says a couple of things in verses 34 to 38. And let me just mention them briefly. I'm not going to belabor them. But did you notice a little reminder to be nourished on deeper food than the world offers? Is your life feeling hungry? It could be because you're going into Samaria to buy food when there's another kind of nourishment. Jesus says, I have a kind of nourishment in my soul. And that what that reminds us of, Christians, and we know it, but we sometimes forget, is that there's a deeper nourishment in our souls that is needed than just what the world can offer. It's not wrong to go get food. It's not wrong to have the desires met and so on. But there's a deeper thing in your soul. You live by the word of God. It's what Jesus said. It says it in Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus said it in Matthew 4:4. I live by what the Father has said. And there's something that when you know that you are in line with what God has called you to be a person who's loyal to him, and you know you're in line with that, there's a spiritual nourishment that's more important than food. It really is more important than food. So Christian friend, identify that. Identify it. And if you're hungry and you're looking in the wrong places, perhaps you need to get back to him and back to his word. Also notice, Christian, to be ready at all times for the harvest. Just look around. I mean, it's amazing. And sometimes you'll find in the workplace, in travel, all of a sudden you'll be talking to somebody and you will find out God has been sowing in that person's life and you get to reap something. You get to talk about Jesus. You get to bring him into the kingdom. Be prepared at all times, Christian friend, because God's at work all around you. And if you'll just say, Lord, show me today. I'm on duty. I'm on duty today. Let me know and I'll serve you. And then you just let him arrange this. Jesus did not say, now make sure that woman comes out of there. Okay, send her out to me. When you guys get in there to buy the burgers, you make sure that the woman with the water pot comes out and talks to me because I've only got so much time. He didn't do that. He just took the opportunity that presented itself and trusted the Father set it up. We can do that too. Just be prepared. Just be ready. Now, to those who don't know the Lord, and this is where I really want to spend our last couple of minutes. What Jesus says to this woman is so clarifying. Turn back and have a look at it, verses 21 to 24. Let me just mention three things. I want to speak very directly and honestly to those of you who have not given your lives to Jesus. And you know, you're honest about that. Don't fake it. You know if you have or you haven't. I'm not going to stand you up here and embarrass you. I just want you to think. But notice what Jesus tells this woman. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you don't know. There's ignorance in your life. We worship that which we know. Salvation is from the Jews. The gospel's right here. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. And that's a reference to the Holy Spirit working in the human spirit. It's not about the religion. It's about the Holy Spirit working in spirit and in truth. These are the people God is calling. God is spirit. He's not stuck in a temple someplace. He is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So let me mention three things. If you are a pre-Christian and you're thinking and you don't want to be pressured and you don't want anybody dragging you into the kingdom of God, okay, fine. But let me mention to you a couple things not to do. Number one, don't let physical desires distract you from who God is. Don't let physical desires distract you from who God is. When Jesus speaks to this woman, he says, you have a thirst you have not identified yet, but it is there. And it took her a while before she started to figure out what he was even talking about. My friend, so do you. You have a thirst that you're not aware of, but it is there. You maybe never have identified it, and you're trying to get all of the other needs in your life met. If I can just have that, I'll feel better. If I can just get that person on my side, if I can have that experience or that other thing or that other, you know, don't let those things distract you. Stop. Just stop it for a minute. There is a thirst in your soul that is much deeper than that, and that's what the Lord says to every single human being. Don't let the physical desires distract you from the real issues of eternity. God will see to your physical desires. Come to him first. The first order of business is your relationship with God. So don't let the physical things distract you from Christ. It can be very distracting. Secondly, don't let religious traditions confuse you. Probably the most common, or among the most common objections to coming to Jesus in a simple, profound way is the idea, well, if there's so many religions, there's so many churches, there's so many ideas, there's so many interpretations. Raise your hand if you've heard someone say that when you talk to them about Jesus. Well, I see so much diversity. I see so much this and that. How could they all be right? Let me ask you this. If the gospel's not true, how come there is the spontaneous springing up of so many traditions that share one thing in common, the name of Jesus? If the gospel's not true, then how do you explain the phenomenon of all of these different groups who want to follow Jesus? See, the fact of the matter is, it's not about Gerizim and it's not about Jerusalem. And it's not about the traditions that you came out of. Ooh, I hate going to church. My folks took me to church. They crammed it down my throat. And look at all those other churches and they're trying to cram stuff down my throat. I agree. All right? Okay, I agree. That's okay. I don't blame you. I don't blame you for feeling that way if that's what happened to you. But respectfully, let me tell you, that's not the point. It's not about the traditions. It's not about the different groups. Some of them are right. Some of them are wrong. Some of them are righter than others. Some of them are wronger than others. Some of them are weird. Some of them are really weird. Some of them are in the ozone and they blame stuff on God that he hasn't got anything to do with and all that stuff. I know that. I'm in the business, for heaven's sake. But it's not the point. Point is Jesus. He loves you. Give your soul to him. That's why I love this story. It's so clear. So don't let the diversity of churches and all the many opinions and the arguments people have about religion stop you from coming to Jesus Christ, because it is not about those arguments. It's about him. And finally, don't let humanistic philosophy delude you. You'll notice he says, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. People will read this and they'll say, see, God is spirit, so it's not about the church. And they're right so far as they say that. But it is not just about spirit either. Notice it says spirit and truth. And there's a lot of worldly philosophy that basically will tell you, you don't need to even hear the truth about Jesus Christ. You don't need anything that the church has to offer, the Church of Christ has to offer. All you need to do is go out and go in search of the lost chord, you know, grab eternity on your own. Just go out there and connect with the great vortex in space and you'll have your, you know, that is delusional. Jesus did not say just any old spirit will do. What he said was God doesn't inhabit a building. He is spirit. You must come to him through his spirit and you get his spirit through Jesus Christ. That's just what he told Nicodemus. Now, here's where the overlap is. He said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You're religious and you're straight and you're doing great, but you need to be born again. He says to this woman, you're religious and you're immoral and you come out of a cult and you need to be born again too. You see the difference? Almost no difference in terms of salvation. So don't let the philosophies of the world stop you by deluding you into thinking that you can cut your own deal with God just because he's a spirit and he's everywhere. He is a spirit and he's everywhere. But you can't cut your own deal with him. You got to come by his spirit through his son, according to his truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that means, my friend, it's not about Gerizim, it's not about Jerusalem, but it is about Jesus. And the world that tells you you can cut your own deal is mistaken. So let me ask you, if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, why not? Let's bow our heads. Giving your life to Christ is easy. Believe it or not, it really is simple. You can do it out here in a field in the sunshine on a Sunday morning. You open your soul to him, and you say, Lord, I repent and believe you. I'm sorry for my sins. You know more about me than I know about myself, and I know about enough about myself to be really ashamed. So would you please forgive me? Would you please forgive me? I do believe you, even though I don't understand you, and I want you please to fill me with your spirit, Lord. In the name of Jesus, let me be a Christian. You know, it's not a very profoundly theological prayer, is it? Just a simple opening of the soul to the Spirit of God through Christ Jesus, the Son of God. Yet that's the transaction that the Lord brings us to. Do that right now. Do that right this minute. Open your soul up to him. The Lord is here, brothers and sisters. He wants to talk to you this morning. Father, we thank you so much. It is amazing how you understand us. We thank you for the clarity and the simplicity of the gospel. We thank you that it is not about Gerizim or about Jerusalem, but about Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that as we seek to speak for you in this world, we can trust that you have already done the sowing, that you're at work in people's lives. We commit our lives to you, Father, our souls, everything we have and everything we are. We ask only that Jesus would be lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen.